If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we'll be reading the entire chapter. You only have a portion of it in your bulletin this morning, so you'll need your Bibles to follow along. Genesis chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arok, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zoim and Ham, and the Emim and Shaveth, Carathaim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who live in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arok, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share."
To Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at the text that Pastor Gary read for us this morning. Hopefully, my prayer is that we'll go from being this obscure list of people and places to a precious story that you enjoy and reflect fondly on for years to come in the future. Now, it's important as we begin Genesis 14 that we think about where it falls in the storyline of the book of Genesis. So if you haven't been here with us, this is the briefest of summaries of what goes on or what has gone on in the first 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, in the beginning, we see that God creates a world, and it's good and perfect, and things are as they should be. So the world He makes includes men and women as image bearers, and they are a people that God has formed for Himself. He's also placed them in this beautiful, lush Garden of Eden to have unbroken fellowship with Himself. God's people in God's place, and He's made them to live under His rule. That is, in obedience to the word that He's given them. And so they're to live in dependence and obedience and trust in God. God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. But we know the story. Things don't stay that way. In Genesis chapter 3, man and woman rebel. They say, God, we won't live under your rule. We'll do things as we want to do them. We'll throw off that rule from us. We don't want you as our God. We don't want to be your people. And as a result of what they do in sinning, God has to evict them or cast them out of the place that He's made for them, out of the Garden of Eden. So you no longer have God's people. You no longer have them living in God's place with Him, and you no longer have them living under God's rule. Well, fast forward now to Genesis chapter 12, and God is doing something significant in the big plot line of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, God is making a people for Himself. Whereas before, there had not been a people for God. He's chosen Abel. He's chosen Noah. We see glimpses of His grace. In chapter 12, God is saying, when He calls out Abram, you will be mine, and the nation that comes from you will be my people. God's forming a people for Himself. He also takes Abram. He brings him to this promised land of Canaan and says, this will all be yours. In fact, in the chapter we looked at last week, He said, as far as your eye can see in any direction, it's all going to be yours. So we've got God's people now. They're going to dwell in the land that God's given to them, and God will dwell there with them. So things are looking good. Things are looking better. And ultimately, we've said that although Abram and the nation of Israel aren't the final fulfillment of God's restoration of this kingdom, His people in His place living under His rule, they're an important step along the way. And I don't want you to miss Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, because those promises need to be ringing in the back of your mind as you read the next chapters of Genesis, or you're going to miss the importance of them. So turn back probably a page in your Bible, if you've already opened up to Genesis 14. Turn back to Genesis 12, and I just want to briefly look at verses 2 and 3 with you to keep these in your mind. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 2, God says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, now it's important that you remember this, because chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and so on won't make sense unless you have that blessing in the back of your mind. Now, last week we saw that although Abram has gone through this phase where he's disbelieved God's promise down in Egypt, he's begun to repent of that, he's believing now again, but his belief is contrasted with his nephew Lot, and Lot is unbelieving in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we found Lot saying, yeah, I hear you, Abram, I've heard all of these promises that God's given to you, but I'm not going to stick around you in the promised land. Instead, I'm looking out and I'm seeing the lush Jordan Valley that's outside the promised land. And I think that I can be protected and provided for better if I move outside God's place of protection. And so we see Lot breaking ways with Abram and not just going to a different part of the promised land, but leaving the promised land altogether. Lot thought that moving there would bless him in a way that God wasn't able to bless. Now that sounds fraught with peril, doesn't it? I think I can do something better for myself than God can do for me. And as we're going to see today, things never work well for those who disbelieve God. You can't go your own way and come out good in the end. You need to do things God's way. And this week we'll see just the beginning of some consequences for Lot. Now, the major point of our text today, you may want to get out your handout if you have one of those in the bulletin. The major point I want you to see is God's faithfulness. His absolute faithfulness to keep His promises, specifically the promises He's made back in chapter 12. And the story today does this in three ways. So you'll notice some blanks on your handout. You can write these in. These are three main ways that our text today makes this point. First of all, our text shows us what becomes of those who disbelieve God's promises. Lot forfeits the promise of protection when he leaves the promised land. Lot forfeits the promise of protection when he leaves the promised land. When Lot says, I'll do things my own way, we'll see that the protection evaporates. Second and third on your handout, the story shows us what becomes of those who bless and who curse Abram. So in chapter 12, God has already said, I'll bless the one who blesses you, Abram. I'll curse the one who curses you. And God is going to show His faithfulness to that promise in some amazing ways. There's a king named Kedor Laomer. I'm going to have to say that name a lot today, and it's a really difficult name to say. But he and his fellow kings are defeated when they curse Abram. When they curse Abram, they're defeated. You can write the word curse there in your handout. And then Abram's allies are blessed when they bless Abram. So Kedor Laomer and the fellow kings are cursed when they cursed Abram, and Abram's allies are blessed when they bless Abram. And so we're reminded today, we get this glimpse of God, and sort of this truths about God are put on the lips of Melchizedek, this man that we'll meet, this priest king. He reminds us that God is creator and possessor of all of heaven and of earth, and nothing is too difficult for our God to do. God's not in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh my, I'm unable to fulfill my promises. I'm unable to bring about what I want to do. No, the picture we see in Genesis 14 is a God who rules and reigns over the world that he has made. It's not too difficult for him to keep his promises. It's not too great a thing for God to do. God does according to his will, and he always holds true to the promises he's made. And so the God we're presented with here in Genesis 14 is a God to be marveled at, a God to be adored, a God to be worshipped, a God who does the impossible from a human standpoint. So let's begin and look at the first 12 verses and see what happens here. I'm going to read them briefly for you, beginning in verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. How would you like to have any of those names? You should be grateful for the one you have. Verse 3, all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavai Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against him in the valley of Siddim, against Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. Verse 12 is important. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, let me summarize and explain what we just read. Back in Abram's day, it was the custom of their society for powerful kings like this man, Kedor Laomer, that we meet, and his allies, they would rule over kings of these smaller city-states. So men like Kedor Laomer would have been powerful. They would have controlled lots of territory. But each city-state may have had its own vassal king, and they would serve Kedor Laomer. They would give him money. They would give him tribute in the form of food or produce that their land acquired. And they would give this to him in exchange for his protection and his allowing them to rule over that particular city. Now, that seemed to work well as an arrangement, but we will notice that sometimes there's problems with this. I believe it's verse 4. Verse 4, it says, 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In other words, what happens is the kings, these five kings, are happy with this arrangement for a time. They say, we'll give you money, we'll give you produce, we'll live as your vassal kings. But then in the 13th year, it says that they decided they had enough. They rebelled against him, and they wanted to be independent of him. And so Kedor Laomer was angry about this, and he rounds up his friends, these other kings of Shinar and Elasar and Goim, and it's probably likely that they also faced similar problems from their vassal kings, and they set out on this military crusade to crush this rebellion. There's this uprising and this insurrection of people who say, we'll no longer pay tribute to you, and this king says, okay, you'll have it your way. I'll come and I'll crush your rebellion. And some sources even indicate that back in this time, that kings like Chedorlaomer had to make a yearly trip out to go and subdue people who quit paying him tribute. So it was one of the hassles of being a landlord, as it were, back in that culture. People would stop paying you their rent, and you would say, okay, I have to go on the warpath and bring my army to deal with you until you decide to get things right. So beginning in verse 5, it traces the route of this group of four kings as they go through the region of the Jordan River. Now, if you'll look on your handout, that's going to be really helpful to you, because I'm just willing to guess you probably don't know where most of these places and people groups are. But by the way, to give attribution, the map you see there comes from the ESV Study Bible. It's a really, really helpful Bible and a helpful map, I think, to let us locate things. So the route they're taking, if you'll notice, is beginning in the north and going south. They conquer the Rephaim. Below that, you'll see the Zuzim, the Emim, the people that they're conquering. They continue going south. They conquer the Horites near Mount Seir. And they finally go as far as El Paran, which is on the very bottom of your map. So if you're looking there on the eastern side of the Jordan, they're going straight down like a wrecking crew and defeating all of these groups. And then verse 7 says they turn course and begin to go back up toward the north, conquering the Amalekites and the Amorites. All right, now you've sort of traced the map there, traced the route that they're going on your map. What's the point in the text saying all of this? Is this just an interesting war story that we can preach for the fathers on Father's Day that they'll be really interested about? Well, I think there's something important that the narrator is making here, an important point, and he doesn't want us to miss it. The narrator's purpose in recounting their path and all the people they conquer is to show us that these four kings are a wrecking crew going throughout this land. They can't be defeated. They can't be stopped. Everyone who tries to oppose them just gets run over. Later on in the Bible, we find that the Rephaim and the Zuzim and the Emim are giant men. They're men of great stature. They're fearsome. They're formidable. But here it just shows that Chedorlaomer and the army cuts right through them like a hot knife through butter. So no one is able to stop this conquering group. They're wiping out. They're subduing everyone in their path. No one is able to resist these four kings. And we know that they're headed to make war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies because they have resisted them. And so as we get this sense of this group of kings and their army going point by point through this land and conquering everyone in their path, there's kind of an ominous, foreboding sense to this. We know they're coming. We can sort of hear in our mind the drumbeat of the soldiers' feet as they're marching and the horses' hooves as they're clawing the ground. And we know trouble is coming. There's a day of reckoning ahead. And this mighty army is about to collapse like a big tidal wave on top of these five vassal kings. So what do the kings in Sodom and Gomorrah do and their allies? Well, they decide they're going to fight them. They decide head on, we're going to take you on. We're going to summon our allies. We're going to assemble everyone in battle array. We're going to form our battle lines in this area called the Valley of Siddim. And they draw together to face the kings. Now, look what happens in verse 10. It's just an economy of words just to show us exactly how this turned out for them. Now, the Valley of the Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. In other words, the armies of these five vassal kings got absolutely routed. They got beat like they stole something, which in a way they did. They didn't pay their tribute. And so great was their defeat that they found themselves fleeing for their lives. But to add disgrace to defeat, these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were fleeing and they were running away from them. And it says that they fell into the tar pits that were in that valley. Now, if you want to know if you've had a bad day, it's when your army gets wiped out and you fall in a tar pit. That's when things have not gone well for you. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Now, in the case of the king of Sodom, this may have actually saved his life because we'll find him sort of crawling out of his tar pit to go meet Abram later on. And so maybe he wasn't caught because he fell in the tar pit. But at any rate, things don't go well for them. They get beat and beat and beat. Now, as you would expect, with any conquering army, they're going to come and they're going to take their share of the goods and the foods and the bounty, the spoils of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they do that according to verse 11. But there's something important that the story is zooming in on verse 12. I don't want you to miss this. This isn't just a cool war story. In verse 12, the narrator is zooming in on what this series of events, all of these wars, all of these jockeying for position among kings, what it means for the story of Abram. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Why did they take Lot? Why did they take his possessions? It's because Lot has settled outside of the promised land. God has promised to bless Abram and those who are with him in the promised land. Lot has gone and settled outside of it, and now look what has happened to him. Lot has been captured and kidnapped. His possessions have been taken, for he was living in Sodom. I think this text shows us something, two very important things. First, it shows us what happens to those who forsake God's way of blessing. God has promised, I'll bless Abram, I'll bless those associated with him, and I'll do it in the promised land. And Lot has disbelieved this and gone to live outside of the promised land. And Lot has now forfeited God's protection. Couldn't see it any more clearly than him being kidnapped. He's lost all of his belongings. He's lost his freedom. It'd be very likely Lot was going to be made a slave for the rest of his life. And here he's bound in shackles and led along with this procession of kings. And Lot is thinking, my life is over. Friends, don't you see the point the narrator is making here? When we disbelieve God, when we disobey Him, when we try to do things our own way, it never winds up good for us. It always ends up in calamity. You've been there before, I've been there before, and Lot is there now. Now, I said there was a second reason that Lot's capture is important, a second thing that we're taught here. By stealing from and capturing Abram's nephew, these mighty kings have just sinned against Abram, haven't they? They've, in effect, cursed Abram. And we've already been warned what happens to those who curse Abram. Keto La Omer and the kings have picked on the wrong guy. They've picked on the guy whose God is creator of heaven and earth. They've picked on the one whose God has pledged to curse the one who curses Abram. If you remember back to chapter 12, they've picked on the one whose God humbled the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt and brought him to his knees, begging that Abram would go and take his wife and his belongings and leave Egypt. They've messed with the wrong guy. That's not because Abram is mighty or frightening in and of himself. It's because Abram has a great God, and they've picked on the wrong man. So, in effect, we already know what's going to happen, don't we? Look with me anyway at verses 13 through 16, and let's see what happens to those who curse Abram. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. And pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Did you get that? Did you see what just happened? Abram, with 318 men and those of his allies, just defeated the four kings of this Jordan region that no one else was able to defeat. They just wiped out people group after people group, city after city going throughout the map. No one could stop them. Not the Rephaim and Zuzim, the giants. No one could stand against them. And then here comes Abram and his men, and they utterly smote them, the Bible says. They defeated them, and they pursued them as far as Hobah. Now, he beat them so much that he chased them all the way north of Damascus, which was at least 60 miles from his point of attack at Dan. Imagine running 60 miles for your life. You know you just got beat then. So Abram has beat them, he's chased them, and it says he recovered all the goods and all the people that were taken from Sodom, including Lot and all of his possessions. Now, friends, from a military standpoint, at least, this is an unlikely victory, isn't it? You didn't see this coming. Well, you did, but you saw it coming for a different reason. Humanly speaking, this was a rout that should have never happened. Abram and his allies, who aren't particularly great in number, Abram had 318 men, but that's hardly a great army, they came and they beat the socks off of these four mighty kings, these kings that no one else could defeat, these kings that were just a wrecking crew and ravaged the area. Now, when some Bible scholars read this passage, they read it and they balk at what they've just read. They'll say, do you mean to tell me that an untrained, wandering shepherd named Abram, who's no military general, no man of war, came and marshaled together these troops, led an army, and defeated these four kings that no one else could defeat. And they'll read this and they'll say, this makes no sense at all. There were five kings that gathered together at the Valley of Siddim. These men were warriors. If they couldn't defeat Kedorlaomer and his forces, then there's no way that Abram can. And they'll conclude when they look at this text that because this seems so unlikely, they'll say, I don't think this ever happened. I think someone made it up later down the road. I think they went back and inserted it into the Bible text. I don't think it's true. And here's what I want to say to those folks. On the one hand, they've understood the text perfectly, and on the other hand, they haven't understood it at all. Here's what I mean by that. The text does want us to see that Abram just accomplished the impossible. And so when they say that this kind of thing doesn't just happen, they're right. When they say this seems impossible, humanly speaking, this seems out of the ordinary, this is unaccounted for, unexplained in terms of human measurements and understanding, they're correct. The impossible did just happen. But they've missed the reason that the impossible actually did occur here in history. It wasn't because Abram and his allies were mighty or powerful that the victory took place. It's because Abram served a mighty and powerful God. That's how we explain this. That's why this took place. It was because Abram's God made the heavens and the earth that he could do these things. It's because Yahweh has no equal. Certainly not among the kings of the earth. He does according to his will with these kings. He raises them up and then he humbles them. He turns the king's heart like channels of water. Above all, this God reigns and rules, and God will remain faithful to his promises that he's made, even against great obstacles. So when they say this thing couldn't have happened, I would say, well, yeah, humanly speaking, it does seem impossible. But isn't that exactly what the text wants to point us to? There's a great God that's bigger than what we can fathom in just our human terms. He's able to do more than we can imagine. The text is showing us this God. And don't miss here the God of the Bible we're being shown. God always acts to keep his promises, even against great odds, even against great obstacles. He's already delivered Sarai, Abram's wife, from the Pharaoh in Egypt, delivered her out of his hand, and now he's delivered into Abram's hand five kings that just a moment ago looked utterly invincible. You didn't see this coming. Back when we were reading the first 12 verses, these kings looked invincible, unstoppable. And now they've been delivered into Abram's hand. And here's what I want to ask you. Why then do we have any reason to doubt God's ability and his faithfulness to keep his promises to us? If God is able to do this with these kings and subdue them, why do we doubt that God can keep his promises in our lives? Say, like, what promises, Pastor? I'll give you just an example of one that I think is commonly doubted. God has promised that if you are a believer, in Romans 8:28, he's working all things together for your good. But many of us, to be real honest, we live as if that's not true. We doubt promises like that that God has made. We think, we would never say it in these terms, but we think God can't live up to his end of the deal. We mope around with long faces. We look glum all day. We act as if God is still not on his throne, as if he's not working every detail of our lives for our good, that is, to conform us to the image of Jesus. But you would object to me, Pastor, you don't know my circumstances. God can't make good out of this mess that's going on in my life. You don't know the hurt that I experience. You don't know what I've lost. You don't know the pain that I'm feeling. But I would just say to you, I don't have to. I know you're God. And I know the promises that he's made. I know there is a God who is rock solid and dependable to do all that he has promised. And so when God makes a promise, for instance, like Romans 8:28, that in ways that you may not be able to fully understand or appreciate, he is working all things together for your good if you're a believer, you have one of two choices. You can either disbelieve the God who defeated Kedorlaomer and all of these kings. You can either disbelieve him and say, I don't think you can do what you say you will. Or you can bow your knee and say, God, I may not understand, but I believe and I worship. There is nothing that God can't do. He destroyed these kings. He put them flat on their face in humility before Abram. This God, the God that you may be doubting today, took a wandering shepherd named Abram And by the end of the day, this shepherd had his foot on the neck of one of the most powerful men in all the world. What can God not do? What promise can He not keep? I encourage you today, put your unbelief behind you. Be done with that way of thinking. Our God is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He rules over all things. And we need to get rid of this idea in our mind that we serve a wimpy God. God is not wimpy. God does not wring His hands in heaven and say, "What will I ever do about this mess?" God is reigning and ruling and orchestrates all things to fulfill His will. I encourage you, embrace this God. He's majestic. He is powerful. He is sovereign over all things. He's not a wimp. He's not unable to do His will. He keeps all of His promises. And I would just encourage you that if you trade in the God of the Bible, who is sovereign and able and powerful over all things, and replace Him with a weaker, wimpier God, it will strip you of comfort when the day of trouble comes in your life. Because then you will say, God has fumbled the football. He's dropped things. This has fallen through His hand, and He's messed up in some way. He didn't want this to occur. This is gratuitous suffering in my life. And you forfeit all the comfort that comes from saying, I may not like this. This may hurt me. This may be difficult. But God rules and reigns on His throne, and He's working all things together for my good. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is a God to be worshipped and adored. Well, let's look at the close of this story, verses 17 through 24. Let's see how it ends. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Let's unpack and say a bit about how this story is ending. At the close here, Abram has just finished this battle, probably has dust on his face still, and two very different kings come out to meet him at this point. Now, the first one we see in verse 17 is the king of Sodom who comes out to meet him. And if you'll remember where we left him last, he had just fallen face down in a tar pit after his army had been routed. So apparently he has come out of the tar pit. He's come and he's found Abram. He's in the past seen his city ransacked. He's seen his forces defeated. And we're sure he's going to be happy to see Abram. But let's not forget so far what we've been told about the people of Sodom. If you'll look back in chapter 13, verse 13, we read this about the people of Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So we've been warned already, and the narrator wants us to have this instruction in our mind as we view this king. This man is wicked exceedingly. He's a sinner against the Lord, just like the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom. And in a moment, we'll come back to him in chapter 21 and notice that Abram is distrusting of him. But in verse 17, we see another king, rather verse 18, who comes out to meet Abram. Look at verse 18 with me. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, this is significant. Abram is being met here by this priest king named Melchizedek, and his name, if you translate it, means king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem, that is short for Jerusalem. He was king of that city. And we could translate that title, king of Salem, as king of peace. So Melchizedek is a king of righteousness and peace. And there's already a huge contrast between him and the king of Sodom. And it says here that Melchizedek served as a priest of God Most High. The same God that Abram worshipped, Melchizedek serves as well. And he's bringing out refreshment for Abram and his men. Brings out bread and wine to them. Now, I'm going to skip forward just a bit in your thinking to Psalm 110 and think about how Melchizedek is understood by the psalmist there. He's looking back at Genesis 14 and thinking there's something very significant about Melchizedek in the way that he's a shadow, a type, an anticipation of Christ who is to come. Now, if you'll look on your handout, at Psalm 110, we'll read the first four verses there. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's what I think the psalmist is doing. He's looking back at Melchizedek and he's saying, this is a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and he's also someone who holds both the offices of king and priest at the same time. I mean, in Israel's history, those offices were kept separate. Didn't have kings who were also priests. But here we have Melchizedek, who's both priest and king. He rules over Jerusalem with righteousness and peace. And we can tell that he's both priest and king because in verse 4, God swears, makes an oath, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, saying this about the Messiah. And in verse 2, he speaks about your strong scepter, which is being extended from Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. So he's saying that Messiah will be like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is pointing forward toward Messiah. It's a priest-king reigning in Jerusalem, and he's reigning forever, eternally. Now, there's a lot more we could say about Melchizedek and about Christ. Hebrews has this wonderful discussion of it in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, where the author there is looking back at Melchizedek and seeing him foreshadowing Christ. For the sake of time, I want to have to sort of move ahead and just simply say this, that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Melchizedek was pointing forward to Jesus, and that Jesus is our great high priest, who has lived sinlessly, who has offered himself as a sacrifice without any sin on the altar by his death in place of sinners on the cross. And he's risen again from the grave. And God's offer is that all of those who would repent or turn away from their sin and place their trust in this Jesus would be saved by him and would be with him for all eternity as he reigns as our great high priest and king in the new Jerusalem. Jesus is the ultimate king of righteousness, the ultimate king of peace. And so Melchizedek is foreshadowing this. There's going to be one who's coming in whom the office of prophet, or of priest rather, and of king are united. But for the sake of time, let's keep moving now in Genesis 14. And let's notice what Melchizedek says in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, it says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. Now, notice something about Melchizedek here. He knew to whom to give the credit, didn't he? He wasn't confused about that. He knew that the credit belongs to, as he says, God Most High, possessor, or you might say creator, of heaven and earth. God Most High, possessor and creator of heaven and earth, and it's this God, he says, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Don't miss the point that's being made. It's because God is creator, ruler, governor, possessor of all that is, of heaven and earth, because he rules and reigns over all of that, that he's able to defeat these kings and give them into the hand of Abram. Friends, Melchizedek has his theology spot on. He's exactly right here about God. Look what he's saying. He knows who's delivered up these kings into Abram's hand. He's not patting Abram on the back. He's giving the praise to God. And he calls him God Most High. That is a fitting name for what we've seen about God here in this story. God is powerful. He's sovereign. He rules over everything. He looks down from his throne in heaven on his universe. And he does as he pleases. He gives victory in battle where he pleases. He defeats and overthrows kings where he pleases. He is God Most High over all of that. This is the God that Melchizedek is praising. This is the God who we worship as well. And he's worthy of our worship. You see, I think oftentimes in our culture, we miss God's bigness, his loftiness. The word sometimes we use for that is his transcendence over everything. And we want God who's my buddy and God who's, as some t-shirts say, my homeboy. God who's close to me in this sense. Now, the Bible doesn't want to deny that God is close but never in the sense of obscuring His bigness, His grandness, His sovereignty over everything. And so we do have a God who has drawn near to us. The Word has taken on flesh to be among us. But it's not at the expense of a God who is lofty and sovereign and majestic. And Melchizedek gets that right. He's God Most High. And here comes the contrast in verses 21 through 24. These two kings are brought out so that we'll contrast them. And here it comes. Look at the king of Sodom as he comes out. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, for fear that you would say, "I have made Abram rich." I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." There's the difference between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. There's a huge difference here. Abram refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom because it's his fear that this king will take credit for making Abram rich. That's just what Abram says there. "I won't take anything from you for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" The issue here, the contrast, is who gets the credit for success, for victory, for blessing, for prosperity. Who is getting the credit? Melchizedek ascribes all of the credit to God Most High. "Blessed be this God. He's the one who's delivered your enemies into your hand." But Abram is afraid that the king of Sodom is going to act like a glory thief. He'll take the glory and the credit for himself. He'll say, "It's me who has made Abram rich. It's I who have done this thing." And so Abram says, "I refuse to take these goods from you." He says, "I won't take a thread. I won't take so much as a sandal thong." Those would have been the smallest and least valuable elements of anything the king of Sodom might have. Abram is saying, "I don't want a thing from you because I'm zealous to guard the honor of God." It is God and not some pagan king who deserves the credit for every victory and every blessing that comes Abram's way. Melchizedek has gotten this right. The king of Sodom has gotten it wrong. God is the one who has promised to bless Abram, and every bit of the credit is due to God. Abram did not want to give the king of Sodom any opportunity to claim responsibility for what God Himself has done. And so Abram says, "I'm not going to take anything more than the food that my men have eaten." But notice something in verse 24, an interesting conclusion to the story today. He says, "I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre," he says, "let them take their share." Now, Abram is saying, "I don't want anything from you, but I'm not going to forbid my allies from taking their share of the spoils." So notice these men who came and fought with him, they were allowed to reap the rewards of the war. Now, why would the narrator include this detail? Think with me. What was God's promise to Abram back in Genesis 12? "I will bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you." We've already seen Him cursing these wicked kings. Now we see Him blessing those who bless Abram. God is showing His faithfulness to His promise again. Those who fight with Abram, those who contend with him against the enemies of Himself, are blessed by God. God blesses those who bless Abram, curses those who curse Abram, and it's all done and all shown to us that God is a keeper of His word. He's a fulfiller of His promises. We've seen over and over again, the narrative is filled with these reminders, isn't it? God does what He says He's going to do. He's faithful to all that He's promised. I wonder today, what ways are you doubting Him? Be really honest with your own heart right now. In what ways are you not believing? What promises has God made in His word that you're simply not believing today? Maybe like Lot, you've decided you know what's best for you and you're going to go your own way. And so you disbelieve it when God says, "I want you to live and do in this way." Or maybe you've forgotten that the same God who has subdued these kings is the same one who's carrying out His promises and power in your own life. Maybe you're doubting that He's working all things together for your good. Maybe you're doubting that some promise that He's made will be fulfilled. I want to encourage you today with the portrait we have of God to trust Him. Will you trust Him today? Will you follow Him in faith? Will you believe God at His word? Because He is a God who keeps His word. Let's close in prayer. God, You do what You say You will do, even if it means overthrowing kings with a shepherd. And God, we thank You for that truth today. How clearly we've seen it, and how clearly we've seen, Father, that You deserve all the credit when things go well. Father, credit is not to be claimed for another, for a usurper of your glory. Credit is to be given to you when you fulfill your promises. So God, help us not to be glory thieves as well. I pray that we would ascribe to you the worth that's due to you. Father, we make this our prayer in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand now and ask.